All right. So we'll be continuing our study in Acts tonight. And we're in Acts chapter 3 is where we'll be starting. And so last week we saw that Jesus had gone up into heaven and left his disciples with the instruction to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And from there to go out and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's kind of where our story picks up here. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they witnessed to the crowd that was right outside the door there in Jerusalem that was there for the holiday. And they had a church growth happen there. And so we'll be picking up in Acts chapter 3 here. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 10. And then we'll look at a little more depth verse by verse. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried out, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So to reread verse 1 now, it says, Now Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So comparing this new spirit-filled life with a flesh-filled life, we see throughout the Gospels, it seemed like Peter and John were pretty much competitive with one another. They were fishing partners before Jesus called them as disciples. So you can imagine they probably had their fisher stories of, "Oh, you missed it, John. I just caught one this big," or something like that. But we even see more examples. They would ask things like, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus would always have to answer their fleshly answers with a spiritual answer, or fleshly questions with a spiritual answer. So they asked that, and he said, "Well, the greatest in the kingdom is going to be the one who's a servant of all." And another time, John's mother did a sneak attack and asked Jesus if John and James could sit at his right hand and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus had to answer them again. He said, "Are they able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And he's talking about the crucifixion of the cross and that heavy persecution. And again, it mentions in John's gospel that he beat Peter to the empty tomb when they heard that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's kind of funny that he recorded that there. But in John chapter 21, I want to read this one here. This is like their last competition here. Verse 18. John 21:18 says, here Jesus is meeting with a disciple after the resurrection, and they have some questions for him, and he restores Peter. He lets him say three times that he loves Jesus. And in verse 18, Jesus tells him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who will betray you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so it goes on there a little bit further, but we kind of get the gist of it there. Jesus told Peter in what way he would glorify God by his death. And he points to John and says, "Well, what about him?" So there's even competition concerning that. And he tells him, "Don't worry about him. Just do what I tell you." He said, "Follow me." So before the Spirit-filled life, even though they were in the presence of Jesus, they still had competition. But now, in verse 1 here, it says they went to the temple together to pray. So we see this unity with them, and they have this fellowship now. And when we are walking according to the Spirit, we realize that we don't need to compare ourselves to others. We just need to focus on what God has called us to, and we need to really love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all part of the same body, and Jesus is our head here. And our love for one another is how the world will know that we are his disciples. And it's also interesting that they're going to the temple for prayer, because in the last time we saw that it's kind of the ushering in of the church age, and the time of the temple is kind of past now that Jesus has died on the cross and fulfilled those sacrifices. And so I figure, you know, we can pray to God anywhere, and they probably want to be a witness to those Jews around them, so they figure, why not go to the temple and pray and see what God does? That's just what I'm assuming they're thinking. So down to verse 2 now, it says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." So it sounds like Peter and John didn't even notice this man at first. It sounds like they were just going to go straight into the temple, but he asked them for alms, and that's when they turned and noticed him there. So it kind of shows me that they didn't have an agenda going to the temple, and that they were just going there to seek God, but they were open to the Spirit's leading, and they were ready to do what he called them to. So this lame man here, he asked for money so that he could keep on surviving in the state he's in. He wanted to be supported in his condition, but God wanted to change his condition. And in Ephesians 3, verse 20, we see, this is a verse you guys might have heard a lot of times before, but it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So that verse tells us that God does like kind of three things there. He says exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask of God or even think to ask God. So that's pretty cool description there. So God is so gracious and merciful that he does so far above what we ask him or even think to ask him. And this man, you know, he was asking for spare change and God healed his condition. That was like so much more than he thought to even ask of people or to ask of God. And he's been lame since his birth. This is like an infirmity he had all his life, and now he's finally healed. So it's no wonder that he's walking and leaping and praising God. You know, if this is something he's had his whole life, he must have watched all the other kids running and jumping in the alleys and stuff. And this is his chance to try it out now. So he's excited to do that. And it's cool to see that he went into the temple with them. He wasn't just like, cool, now I'm going to go run off and do my own thing or something. He followed with them. And so this brings up something I kind of wanted to talk about concerning healing. It's cool to see Peter put into practice what Jesus said to do at the Last Supper. So at John chapter 14, we looked at this last Sunday too, but verse 12 through 14. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so that's what Peter's putting into practice here. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And see, so that kind of makes me think, so if we ask anything in the name of Jesus, he'll do it? Yes, he will. But the part of that asking in the name of Jesus means that we're asking according to his will. And so why was Peter able to walk on the water? It was because Jesus called him out of the boat. It's not just because he had faith in God. It's not his faith that made him walk, but it was because Jesus called him out of the boat and he had that calling to come, and he mixed that together with his faith, and that's why he was able to walk. And so in this specific instance, I believe the Holy Spirit led Peter to pray for that man so that God would heal him. So not everyone we pray for will be healed, but God is fully capable of healing people today. And I can even think of some recent testimonies I've heard of friends and acquaintances that have been healed by God. And so we need to remember that God has his perfect plan and his perfect timing. And another thing to consider in these healings is that they're really only temporary when you think about it, because the ultimate healing happens when we go to heaven and are in God's presence. That's where he'll wipe away every tear, and that's when death and sorrow and pain will be done away with. So that's the ultimate healing. And I think that if every time we prayed for someone to be healed, if God did heal them, then that would really quickly become the focus of everything, when the focus needs to remain to sharing the gospel with people and letting God heal their souls. That's kind of the more important focus thing there. But God did heal this lame man here. And as we continue in verse 9, it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." So people recognize this guy, and they're like, "I know for sure that that man was lame." They could probably even see it in his legs if he hadn't used them his whole life. And now they see him walking, and they're like, "Whoa, I know that guy." And so they're all filled with amazement and come and make a crowd here. And it says that the lame man held on to Peter and John, and that's kind of funny. It must have looked really funny, because here's this man walking and leaping, and he's probably dragging Peter with him everywhere. And I'm sure he didn't want to let go, because maybe he thought that if he let go, the miracle would end and he'd be lame again. Or maybe he was just so thankful he didn't want to let go. I'm not sure, but it must have looked really funny, and it must have drawn a crowd. Let's see here. "And now Peter sees this crowd gathering, and he sees the opportunity to share the gospel." So again, it's not like he had this agenda. He didn't say, "I'll go heal this guy, and it'll draw a crowd, and then I'll share the gospel with him." He just went to pray, but he's following the leading of the Spirit. He says, "Whoa, God's bringing this crowd together. Let's tell them about Jesus." So in verse 12 now it says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this happen? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses.'" So Peter starts talking to this crowd, just like he started talking to the crowd in the previous chapter. He starts by reminding them of their guilt for killing the Messiah. And down to verse 13 now, I'm sorry, 16. It says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter mentions several times here that it's by the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And that is through faith. So Jesus is really interested in faith in his earthly ministry throughout the Gospels. You can see that he marveled at how little faith people had at times, and at other times he marveled at how great their faith was. So for a few examples, on the Sermon on the Mount, talking about taking care of people's needs and being our provider, he mentioned, "O you of little faith." The disciples during the storm, when they were worried that they were going to drown, he told them, "You of little faith." Peter, when he sank after trying to walk on the water, he told him he had little faith. And when he fed the 5,000, they said, "There's no way you're going to feed all these people." And they had a lack of faith there too. And then some of the times that he marveled that people did have faith, you think of the centurion he believed Jesus' authority, that he didn't have to be present to heal his servant. So he had faith there that Jesus marveled at. And there was the paralytic man that was lowered from the roof, and he was marveled at the faith of that man's friends. It takes a lot of faith to poke a hole in a roof and lower someone. You know, you're not going to do that unless you're sure they're going to be healed. And then there's the woman who touched the edge of his garment and got healed of her infirmity. And she had that faith that even if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. She had that such power, such faith in the power of God that she knew he didn't even have to do a ritual or something to heal her. And there's the woman who had a sick daughter who, even though she was a Gentile, she had faith in God's goodness and mercy that he would heal her daughter too. And he marveled at all these people's faith here. And Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn there real quick. That's a chapter on faith. The whole chapter's on faith, and I'd like to look at the whole thing. It's so great, but just verse 1 and 6, though, is what we'll look at now. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So that tells us what faith is. And it almost sounds like a paradox there. It's saying it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It still almost sounds like it doesn't describe it too much. It's saying that it's like this evidence, but it's not. It's like invisible. It's something you have to believe in your heart. And in verse 6, it tells us how important it is. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So that kind of sounds like our first step of faith is to believe that God is. That's where faith really begins. But then it takes faith to believe that he will reward you for seeking him. And as you seek Jesus and you experience his rewards, it strengthens your faith and gives you more faith to seek him more. And it just kind of like keeps building up. And sadly, there are those Christians who, I've met a few in the world today who believe that God is. They say they're a Christian, but they don't have the faith to believe that they'll be rewarded for seeking him, and they never progress in their walk with him. And it's a really sad thing to look at. So it seems like our first bit of faith comes from believing in Jesus, and from there we need to exercise our faith, it seems like. So back in Acts chapter 3, verse 17 now, it says, he's still talking to the crowd here. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So Peter's talking again about them crucifying the Messiah there. He's saying, "I don't really blame you for crucifying Christ, because I know you did it in ignorance." And that's exactly what Jesus said when he was on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And interestingly enough, in a few chapters, we're going to see the first martyr say that exact same thing again when he's being martyred. And so that shows me that we need to do that. We need to be patient with those unsaved persecutors in our lives because they don't know what they're doing. And now down to verse 18, it says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And so last Sunday we talked about right before Jesus was taken up into heaven, he asked the disciples, "Will you at this time build your kingdom?" And they were kind of confused by that. And now Peter's telling him here that Christ has fulfilled all those prophecies, and there's more prophecies from the Old Testament that he will fulfill at his second coming. And he's saying that he fulfilled all those prophecies when he died on the cross there. And it's interesting because back in chapter 1, Peter didn't understand about Jesus' second coming, but now he understands it. So something that he couldn't understand in the presence of God, he understands with God in him. He has that filling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told them at the Last Supper, "There's things I want to tell you, but you won't be able to understand it now, but the Spirit will explain it to you." And that's exactly what happened here. So verse 19 now, he gets down to this part. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So Peter urges this crowd to repent for three reasons. First, he says that their sins may be blotted out. And so if you like picture what that means, it's talking about like if you have a word written and you want to blot it out so no one can read it, they just put a blob of ink on it so no one could read it. And for our writing instruments, we scratch things out with our pens, you know. And if you put enough lines through the word, no one will ever be able to tell what word was written there. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us when we come to him. He blots out our sins. He isn't going to remember them anymore. And no one in all of eternity is going to be able to say, hold it against us. And the second reason he urges them to repent is he says that they'll have a time of refreshing in the Lord's presence. And so Peter wants these people to feel the refreshing of the Lord, that time of healing that comes with salvation. And that Greek word for that word refresh there means a recovery of breath. And so like if you ever ran a long time, you had to catch your breath. You know how much you need that breath when you start running like that and you're out of breath. And you got to really catch your breath. And once you have your breath back again, you're like, oh, I took that for granted, being able to breathe normally. I'll never do that again. And then you forget until you run again. But the world doesn't give us much room to breathe, though. It'll never let us really catch our breath. But when you come to Christ, he refreshes you and gives you that breath again. You know, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, I'll just read this real quick. It's kind of interesting to go along with this verse. It says, oh, I'm sorry, that's the verse I already quoted. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, that I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden of the world can be so heavy on us, but God gives us a light burden and an easy yoke. And so it's interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, it said he breathed his last, and he did that so that we could breathe again. It's a really interesting thing there. It shows you the love he has for us. And the third reason he gives them to repent is, he said, so that Jesus may fulfill the rest of his prophecies, so that a time of restoration can come in. And he's not just talking about the restoration of the kingdom of Jerusalem like the disciples were thinking about in chapter 1. He's talking about the restoration of all things. He's referring to that those last few chapters of Revelation, the millennial reign, the return of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the new heaven and the new earth. And so that kind of makes you wonder, well, why do these people need to repent in order for Jesus to come back again? And Peter expounds on this thought in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. But he says here, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that to the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we say, what are you doing, Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. I thought you were coming back soon. But to him, it's only been 2 days. So it's like, oh, what, Jesus is like, what are you talking about? It's only been 2 days. But at the same time, though, it says that one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. So to Jesus, it's also been 736,110,000 years. So it's at the same time, it's like that paradox there. So God has a lot of time to work out his perfect timing in our lives. And we are constrained by time, you know. We're always looking at our watches and our clocks and setting our alarms. But God is outside of time, and his plan has perfect timing. And so God isn't lazy or late. He's loving and patient. And Jesus hasn't returned yet because there's still people who will be saved. And I'm glad that Jesus waited for me to be saved. And I'm excited when I see a new believer who's been saved. You know, it gives you that excitement. It's like, oh, I literally have seen people saved and thanked Jesus that he hadn't returned yet, that he waited for this one last person. And so it's okay by me if he waits a few more days. So back to verse 22 now. He's explaining this to these people. That he's given them those three reasons to repent. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Moses was a great prophet, and he was the pride of the Jews. You know, they all wanted to be like Moses and to keep all his laws. And God used him powerfully, but he wasn't able to complete his mission. He wasn't able to carry those Israelites into the promised land. He fell short of that. But God promised Moses that he would raise up a prophet who would succeed. And he's talking about Jesus. And he also says that those who reject him will be utterly destroyed from among the people. You know, when people rejected Moses, some of them were destroyed. They always had those consequences. It'd be like thousands at a time sometimes. But those who reject Jesus will be utterly destroyed. So Jesus will be better than Moses in every way in that regard. He'll succeed more, but he'll also punish more. And in verse 25, he goes on, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So Peter ends here by telling them God's plan throughout all time was to bring them salvation. And God has made it so available to them. It's right here in front of them for them to grab. And so we'll go on to chapter 4 now and see what happens next. In verse 1 it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So a whole group of people are coming against them. This just isn't a couple of guys. And how are they so disturbed by this message of hope? You know, it's Jesus talking about the resurrection of the dead. That's such a great message. Why would it disturb them? And if you've ever tried to sleep in on a day, you finally have a day off and you're like, "I'm just going to sleep for a while." But then the sun comes in the room and hits you in the eyes, and you're like, "Oh, my eyes are burning." You can't fall back to sleep, but you also don't want to get up still. And that's kind of the spot these Pharisees are in. You know, they've now heard the gospel, and they can't go back to their slumber of ignorance and their sins. But they also don't want to accept Jesus, you know. And so they have that frustration there. And if you witness to enough people, you'll see other people get frustrated in that same way too. This message of hope you share with them will greatly disturb them, because the Spirit convicts them of their sins and they can't go back to their comfort. So in verse 3 it says, "They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So this was a huge crowd that got saved, you know. They got arrested, of course. And that kind of stinks, but it's all worth it if 5,000 men got saved. And it says it's evening now, and it said they started at the 9th hour, so that would have been about 3 p.m. So they must have been had the crowd there for a while, I guess, a couple hours at least. So now to verse 5 here it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or what name have you done this?'" So there's a bunch of people coming together here. That was a pretty long list, and some of the people on that list was a group of people. So they have another pretty good-sized crowd here. So what do you think Peter's going to do? He's going to share the gospel with them again. But the first thing they want to know is, whose authority are you doing these things in? They can't deny that the man was healed, but they want to, and they know a lot of people recognized him as the beggar at the gates, but they want to put an end to this here. And in verse 8 it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?'" So he's basically saying there, "You have no right to arrest us." He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." And so Peter tells them what name they did this in, but he doesn't simply say, "Oh, it was Jesus." He tells them the gospel. And he says that this man is who stands before you, so this lame man is still with them, which makes me think he got arrested with Peter and John. And he's the proof of God's mercy, love, and power standing right before them. And it's really funny, you know, maybe he got arrested because he was holding on to them still, and he wouldn't let them take them away, maybe. But he was the evidence of this arrest. You know, he probably was wearing a sign that said Exhibit A as they were going through their proceedings. But imagine if he was arrested with Peter and John, though. He would have been pacing back and forth in the cell the whole night, you know, not wanting to sit down. So on to verse 11 here. He gave him a really short, on to verse 11 here, it says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22 there. And the way they constructed their stone buildings back then was they'd have to quarry these stones, and they'd do them to an exact size, and they'd have to stack them an exact way, like each stone was numbered almost. And there's like a traditional story that when they were building the Temple of Solomon, they sent them this cornerstone, this one that goes on the very top first. And the builders didn't recognize it. They're like, this doesn't go anywhere here. So they threw it aside and rejected it. But and later they're like, where's that last stone? And the builders said, that was the first one we sent to you. And they had to go dig it up and find it again. And there was a tradition of that. I don't know if it's not in the Bible. But that's exactly what they're doing with Jesus here. Let me describe the cornerstone a little bit better here. The cornerstone laid at the corner of to bind two walls together and to strengthen them. It's used symbolically as a symbol of strength and prominence in the Bible. That's from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. So this cornerstone, you know, you'd have two walls come to meet together. This cornerstone would go at the top to hold them together and give them really strength in them. So if you don't have this strengthening piece, you have that danger of the wall falling down on you. And that's such a picture of these religious leaders here. They're trying to gain access to God by building these things up, you know. And they even add to the law of Moses with their own traditions to try and build it better. But if they don't have Jesus, if they reject him, there's the danger of this wall falling on them and crushing them. And, you know, one day they'll stand before the throne of God and they'll say, we tried to keep the law, but we're not perfect. We couldn't do it. And they'll know that they should have accepted Jesus, who is perfect, and he would have been their perfection for them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, real quick, it says, he talks about this more, about the cornerstone. Let me see if I got the right verse here. Oh, I'm in 2 Peter, okay. So it says here, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Peter talks there about those who believing in Christ, he'll build into a living house, like made out of living stones, but those who reject him will fall and stumble. And so when you come to Christ, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And it'll seem like you have a lot to lose. It'll seem like you can lose like your whole life, you know. But when you really look at it in the grand scheme of things, it's really nothing that you give up for Christ. And he turns our sin-stenched filthy rags into white robes, and he gives us white robes in exchange for those. So back in Acts 4, verse 12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he tells them that this is your only opportunity of salvation. You're not going to get there by keeping Moses' law. There's no other requirement for salvation. There's no other possibility for salvation. He makes it clear to them. And so this time he only speaks to them in verse 9 to 12. There are only four verses does he give them the gospel here. But they're so packed with meaning and power in those few verses. And he does just what Jesus said that they would do back in Matthew 10, verse 16. In Matthew 10, 16, Jesus told the disciples, he told them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And so Jesus told them, he said, that this would happen. These synagogues would bring you in for questioning. But he said, you don't have to prepare a speech. You don't have to study for it. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And so that's just what Peter did here. In verse 13 it says, "Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." So they marveled at this. They could tell that they weren't educated or trained. They must have had a country accent or something maybe. And they were fishermen, you know. Maybe they could tell they were fishermen by their tan or something. But they marveled at it. They're like, wow, how do they know all these things? It's the power of God in them. But one of the neatest things there is it says that that they recognized that they were with Jesus. And that makes us ask ourselves, when we're with people, can they tell that we've been with Jesus? And with them being untrained with like that, you know, it's good for us to remember that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. So these were just fishermen, you know, they had life skills different than what these religious leaders expected of them, you know. But they didn't have to worry about that. It wasn't the disciples' job to really worry about those things, because if God calls you to something, he's going to give you everything you need to do that, fulfill that calling. And Paul says later that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. So the weaker we are, the more we are forced to rely on God, and then we'll realize and experience his grace and strength in our weakness. And Moses is a great example. You know, God told Moses he was going to go to Pharaoh and tell him all these things and release the Israelites. And Moses said, "I don't speak well, Lord." And so he must have said, "Oh, please, no, send somebody else." You know, Moses was afraid to go to do the job God called him to. But God equipped Moses. He worked it all out. And, you know, Moses became that pride and joy of the Jews, you know. He used Moses powerfully. So really, they realized that the disciples here were with Jesus. And we aren't going to win anybody over by sullen faces and haughty looks. That's not going to win anybody over. But if you really look at what Peter did here, is all he did was share the love of Jesus. He showed this lame man that God cared about him. He told the crowd how much Jesus loved them when he shared the gospel with them. And he's telling these religious leaders he cares about them enough to warn them of the path of destruction they're on. So in verse 15 he goes on, "But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things of God, which we have seen and heard.'" And so these people can't deny that this miracle happened, but they want to put an end to it. They said they don't want it to happen again. And it shows you the wickedness of their hearts, you know. This man who has been lame, let's see here. It'll tell us in the next verse, but in verse 22 it's going to tell us that he was lame for 40 years. You know, he wasn't a young man here. And they don't want this to happen again. It just shows you how wicked they are. And so they severely threaten these disciples. But we can see the change in them after being filled with the Holy Spirit. There were several occasions before throughout the Gospels where Jesus said he was going to go back to Jerusalem, and the disciples said, oh, let's hang out in Galilee for a while or something. And they wanted them to lay low. They're like, don't you know those Jews want to kill you? And so they were afraid, you know, before. But now they're standing up, and they, after being severely threatened, they say, we can't help it. We can't stop talking about Jesus, and we're not going to. They have that boldness by the Holy Spirit. And there was a time in the gospel where Peter tried to be a bit of a people pleaser. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, there's an account, and let's see here. In verse 24, it says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So Peter kind of wanted to please these tax collectors at the temple, and he went to Jesus about it, and Jesus said, well, we're technically exempt because I'm the Son of God, but go ahead and there'll be this coin in this fish, so go fish and find it. But now, before Peter was a people pleaser, but now he tells them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you decide. So he's basically saying, we're not going to listen to you because God's told us to do this, and we care much more about his opinion than your opinion. So again, we see that boldness the Spirit gives them. And really, for us to try and please people is really a vain pursuit. We'll never please people. But it's really not that hard to please God. You just have to come with him in faith, right? That's what Hebrews 11:6 said. So verse 21 says, so when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So these religious leaders were too afraid of the people to punish them. They were people pleasers. And so it's the exact opposite of Peter here. And they get to walk away free. But they got threatened some more, it said. So verse 23 now, it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to all the chief priests and elders what all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So this time when they hear of all the things that happened to them, they praised God. Isn't the Spirit-filled life wonderful? When bad things happen to us, we can just decide to praise God for them because we know he works them out for our good. But in the flesh, if you're in the flesh and a trial comes, you're just going to get all upset and frustrated. And we see that John did this back in Luke chapter 9. Sorry there's so many cross-references. I just love cross-references. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, comparing that fleshly life with the Spirit-filled life. Now when it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So before, when they were rejected, I'll finish this verse here. But he returned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So before they had the filling of the Spirit, you know, when they got rejected by men, they wanted to call down fire on them from heaven. But now they get severely threatened by men and they praise God. So you see the difference between the fleshly life and the Spirit-filled life. So in verse 25, they continue their praise. They say, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The king of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before them to be done. So this is cool. What they're quoting here is Psalm chapter 2, and that's a great chapter to read. It's not very long, but we don't have time to go there tonight. But it talks about Jesus and the power and the authority that God the Father has given him. And it's a really comforting reminder of God's plans for us, and that his plans trump the plans of kings. And that's especially comforting as we near the election time here. You know, it's in that chapter it talks about Jesus laughing at the king's plans. You know, the kings come together and they have their council and their army and they try to make all these plans, but God's in control. And so they remember this part as they praise God for his deliverance here. So in verse 29 now it says, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with all boldness. And so their prayer to God wasn't that he would send down fire on these people, but that he would give them what they need to keep being his witnesses, to give them that boldness. And God answered their prayer. Let's see here. A man named Philip Brooks said, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." And that's the beauty of what the disciples are doing here. And God answered their prayer. They were filled with the Spirit afresh, and they had that renewed boldness. And it made me wonder, why did God shake the place? Well, in the business world, when two parties come to an agreement, they shake on it. I'm just kidding. That's not why he did that. I'm sure they had different customs back then, but it's just God reminding them that he is powerful and in control. It wasn't meant to make them afraid, but to give them boldness. They feel that tremor, and they say, "That's the God we serve," and it gives them boldness. And I also remembered that the last place it records the disciples feeling an earthquake like that was when Jesus died on the cross. And it must have reminded them and brought them back to that same place again and flooded their memory with it. And back then they were so confused, you know, they're like, "Why is our Messiah dying?" They didn't understand it. But now, they, with the light of the Spirit, they understand it, and it gives them that boldness again. It also makes you wonder, like, well, why are they being filled with the Spirit again? Didn't that already happen on the day of Pentecost? And it's a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not another Pentecost day, but we need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, or else we will be flesh outpouring on others, and they'll be able to tell. You know, our unsaved friends and acquaintances will say, "I thought you were a Christian." And our Christian friends and acquaintances will say, "Hey, you seem kind of like you're in the flesh today. Did you spend time in the Bible and in prayer and with God today?" It's like what the Pharisees said. They could tell that they had been with Jesus. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, 23 through 25, you know, our commitment to Jesus needs to be a daily commitment. And he says here, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" As our days drag on and our hearts get hard from living in this world and our consciences get seared, we need that fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we need to commit daily to follow him. And so that's where we'll end tonight. I'll go ahead and end in prayer here. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us together here, Lord, to open your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to do your work, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help us each to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh this next coming week, Lord God. I pray that you would help us to daily, Lord, surrender our lives to you, Jesus. Take us where you want us to go, Lord, and lead us in the things you want us to do for your name's sake, Lord Jesus, and make us sensitive to your Spirit's leading, I pray, Lord. Thank you for all that you do, and be with these saints here tonight, Lord God, and protect them as they go home, Lord God. And I pray that your blessing would be upon them. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're going to end with a few more songs, and hopefully we'll have a time of just seeking the Lord here in the quietness of our hearts and the worship here. If you feel like you need to go, that's fine. If you feel like you'd like to stay, that's fine too. But we'll just go ahead and praise the Lord a little bit more here tonight.